This evening, in a couple of minutes, I'll read to you in 1 Chronicles 16. I should tell you, first of all, that the little book I put in the bookstore is entitled What Every Christian Should Know About the Bible. It's a collection of articles that I wrote for a magazine. They put them together and put them in little pamphlet form, and I take them along in fidelity to the people I work for. And on the back window, I put a bunch of biblical bulletins. That's the little magazine the school puts out to carry its ministry out, and they're absolutely free. They just hang there. The book sells. But the little pamphlets on the back wall back there are absolutely free, without obligation, without cost. Lightens my car if you take them. But in case you think you're going to get bored tonight somewhere, they're not bad to have long to read. They can help put you to sleep later in the night and all sorts of things. I always select the ones that have my picture on the front. The only way you ever get any fame in this world, Greenwood Hills brochures and things at the school print. So I just say that kind of humorously in case you're worried about that sort of thing. We're talking about the separated life. And I tried to emphasize on Sunday that the separated life is a life set apart voluntarily for God. I tried to emphasize Monday night that it's a life of truth. Tonight I want to emphasize that it's a life of glad or joyous worship. I'll probably say glad sometimes and joyous sometimes because I haven't been able to make up my mind even yet. But I'll try to emphasize that tonight. I talked on Sunday about how it applies to all of us. I tried to emphasize that there are not two levels of Christians, some real good ones and some wretched ones, but that we've all been separated. We're born again by the blood of Christ. And now we're challenged by the grace of God to claim that and to live as people who know God and belong to God. So I've been trying to define what the character of the life is so that I might know how to live it more enthusiastically. Here we are in 1 Chronicles 16, reading verses 1 through 10. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 1 through 10. So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. When David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to everyone in Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of water. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, next to him Zechariah, Jeiel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, and Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jeiel with psalteries in his heart. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also and Jehaziel, the priests with trumpets, continually before the ark of the covenant of God. And on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord in the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Shall we again pray? We thank you, our Father, for your great love to us as we see it in the Lord Jesus. We were drifting and lost in our sin, but he beckoned us, drew us to himself, washed us, cleansed us, clothed us in righteousness, and has made us accepted in the beloved. We thank you. We pray tonight as we study these things that they might grip our hearts, and that my life might be progressively lived for the glory of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. So this passage involves the Levitical function that came to pass after the tabernacle was no longer part of Israel's history. I'll go back and talk about the tabernacle, Lord willing, a little bit on Friday night. But the Levites had the care of the tabernacle, but after a while there was no tabernacle any longer, and they then took up the other things of religious functions in Israel. They were scattered throughout the land in 48 cities. They had 6 days of refuge where they cared for the justice and the nation of the people. But in this particular case, David takes the Levites as the worship of God is concentrated in Jerusalem, and he says, here is something for you to do. To stand in the presence of God and his people in a life of glad and joyous worship. That's the thrust you get of it. And consequently, we say that the separated life, the life of those whose lives are claimed by God, is not just a life of drudgery, forbid that we should even think it, but a life of joyous worship, a life of glad appreciation of the reality of God and his concern and his keeping power for us. I'm not always able to perfectly reflect that day by day, but in my heart I know it's true. I've been born into the family of God. I've been given the most wonderful of fathers. I've been introduced to the most wonderful of brothers and sisters. I've been given blessings of an eternal nature of such sort that you can't really adequately describe them by words. All of this we have by the grace of Christ. And I tell you, there's not a single thing in it that ought to make me long-faced or unhappy or filled with resentment. I ought to exude in my spirit, day by day, the joy of the Lord. That is our strength. I tried to caution you on Sunday, you can't always read that in how people look. You can't always read it in how they dress. It is a total attitude of life that counts. But the separated life, you see, is a life of joyous worship. Not an hour a week. Not one or two occasions in the course of a year, but an hour of joyous worship in which you're filled with the joy of the Lord day by day in appreciation for what God means. That was the life of the Levite. Now, the Levites are given to us by name here. Asaph, of course, is the master Levite singer, and he's responsible for many of the psalms, for the singing of many of those psalms. You'll find a passage that takes the same subject up in 1 Chronicles 23, verses 24 through 32. I'm not going to read that. And another passage in 1 Chronicles 25, in verses 1 through 6, takes up the same idea. But what they press for is that those who are set apart to God live lives of glad and joyous worship. They know it. Well, every Israelite should have done it. But these people had an official appointment to do it. In our day and age, we are the priests. Every believer is a priest. The holy priesthood is all of us who are born again through faith in Christ Jesus. And set apart by that, we have this happy Levitical privilege, if you will, of the glad and joyous worship of our God. And that's what the separated life really is, along with these other things. I'm trying not to give you the idea that it's one thing and nothing else. I'm trying to say there are many parts of the life that's set apart for God. It is set apart, first of all, in that it hears His call and responds to it. It is set apart in that it accepts His provision and conforms to His standards. That's how it is set apart. That's what it is. But then as it's lived in truth. And here it's lived in worship. Lived in joyful worship. Now the key verses in the passage are the verses in David's Psalm, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And I take those and reverse them and treat them in back order. But while you're looking at those, I call your attention to a really interesting note in verse 4. That's an interesting note. I'm just kind of passing. But in verse 4, you have the purpose of spiritual music, to record in the tank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And I note that for myself when we're singing hymns and psalms and all of those things, that in our hearts, the songs we sing and the music we use in our hearts ought to burn in our hearts the record and thanksgiving and praise that belongs to the Lord God of Israel. Now in connection with these verses, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, they're the key verses in several chapters. Here we have this concept of the life of glad worship. And I'm just taking these verses in reverse order tonight. That is a speaker's privilege. You can either go from front to back or from back to front. That is a speaker's privilege. And some of us grab the verse and take off and return to it an hour and a half later, and nobody knows for sure where we've been in the process of time. I'm not sure what we call that, but it's easy to do, and I could give you several old sermons in which it's done to perfection. Nobody really knew what the text was, but they knew when the meeting was over. But I've reversed them because of the importance of the things I want to stress. And I've discovered that if I leave an important thing till the end, I may run out of time on that thing and just have to cough twice and close the meeting. So I've just turned the verses around to concentrate on verses 10 and 11, first of all, and then on verse 9, and then back on verse 8. But it's a life of glad worship. A life of glad worship. Now, worship is defined as the heart's adoration of God. That's how it's defined. The heart's adoration of God. The Hebrew words for worship suggest throwing yourself down flat on your face so that God stands out prominent above you. But you don't just throw yourself down. You throw yourself down in adoration. We all understand adoration. In love, in admiration, in respect. There are a lot of other terms that can be used to define it, but that's what it is at heart. The worshiper tries to put himself completely out of the way so that the greatness of God can be seen. And so the technical words for worship always involve, both in Hebrew and Greek, bowing down, kneeling down, falling on your face, getting out of the way before someone who is so much more important than yourself that you want that party seen and known rather than yourself. So, the life that's separated is a life of joyful worship. And the first thrust in it in verses 10 and 11, a life enjoying God's presence. A life enjoying God's presence. Glory ye in His holy name. Glory has the concept of boast, to fill yourself up with it. Let the heart of them rejoice to seek the Lord. Seek Him in His strength. Seek His face continually. Now you have to be careful on text. Preachers are prone to hide things in them and then find them and act like the Spirit of God put them there. One of the brethren in our meeting used to say kind of happily, wonderful things in the Bible I see, hidden there by preachers like me. So you have to be kind of careful on that, and I like not to press things unnecessarily, but you can't help but miss the fact that they are to rejoice in His name, and that those that look for Him rejoice with Him. All things about God are good and blessing to us. And so the writer says, glory in His holy name, let the heart rejoice, seek Him in His strength, seek His face continually, and the expression seek His face continually is as strong as you can say it in Hebrew. It means really get after it and do it. Because God is the length of your life and the fullness of your days. He's the only really stable thing there is in all of your being. So a life enjoying His presence. Some believers never seem to learn to really enjoy God's company. Now, I'm not smart enough to know that, so I'm just kind of guessing and I ought to identify that for you. But it strikes me that that's the case. They are half afraid of God much of the time and half confused because they do not understand all that He does. None of us do understand all that He does. But we read about Him in the Word of God. That's where our information about God comes from the Word of God. And it presents Him as a God of righteousness and holiness and love and tender mercies and compassion. It shows Him always doing the things that are right. It shows Him working for an eternal purpose. It shows Him as sovereign over all the world and the nations and the men. It shows Him as a God who identifies me as Tom Taylor and listens to me as Tom Taylor. In a room like this, I know probably 50 people by name. I shall not name them now, lest I stop at 49. But there are a lot of you that just are faces to me out there. That's all. You're just faces to me. Mighty good-looking faces, too, I might add. But you're just faces to me. And I could work for hours and that's what you'd be. But the God who loves us knows you, each and every one, intimately and personally. And not only you, but all of His people, and if you get sticky about it, everybody, everywhere. So somehow some believers never seem to really learn to enjoy His presence. They're kind of afraid of Him. They're like the guys that I was put together once playing golf. I am not going tomorrow. I haven't played much golf for years. I play so wretchedly. It's a kind of a curse to have me along with you. It's known as ball, chase, hunt, pursuit, and duck for your life. So I... that kind of stuff. But they'll just have to play without me tomorrow, and thereby their health will be somewhat the better for it. But there was a time when I played once a week. That's a long time ago. In the 50s, I played once a week. I was never good. I'm not cut out to be good. But I enjoyed it. And at least when I swung, I hit the ball hard at the top. So we went to a course one day, and there were lots of golfers there. And the man at the first tee, the starter, put us together with two other fellows. He said, would you two men mind playing with us? The friend playing with me was a pastor of a Baptist church. He said to us, would you mind playing with these two fellows? And my friend said, not if they don't mind playing with a couple preachers. And the one guy said, I guess we can play with a couple preachers. He didn't look sure, but he guessed they could play with a couple preachers. So we teed off. We drove down to the first green. And when we got to the first green, I can't give you every blow by blow. But when we got down to the first green, one of these men missed a putt of about 4.5 feet. And sounded very much like he was going to blow the whole world apart with short, expletive expressions that I leave to your imagination. I was putting about 10 inches. I don't believe in gimmies. I was putting about 10 inches and missed. Rolled right by the hole. Missed. So I just laid my putter down and stood there and laughed. I couldn't help it. It was so funny. I stood there and laughed. And we marked down all of our scores in due time and walked. But when he got up the next tee, this one fellow turned to my friend and myself. He says, he laughs when he misses one. He says, you guys don't cuss. He said, we're afraid to play with guys like you. Would you mind if we just went ahead? And we said no. I guess we should have said yes, so we could have evangelized at them for the next 17 holes. But we said no, and off they went on their own. And I said to my friend, that's the way a lot of people are. When a preacher comes around, they want to clean up their act and a lot of other things. They forget that God is there all the time. But if we only think of God in that way, then we're missing, as children of God, the beauty of the relationship that we have with the Father. If I only think of God as listening to my speech and I say, oops, I shouldn't have said it, then I'm missing the beauty of the relationship that comes with rejoicing in His name and giving glory to Him. Let's think for a few moments about the effect of his presence in the New Testament. Certainly it terrified some sinners and some Pharisees. But when he met with the disciples in the boat, their heart rejoiced. His presence to them caught rejoicing. It brought power. It brought authority. It brought enthusiasm. It brought a practical appreciation for what God had done. And do you think it was any different in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, he thundered from Sinai, to be sure, and some of them shook in their shoes. That's not bad to do once in a while. But they saw the cloud and they rejoiced. They saw the ark and they rejoiced. And look at this chapter where God's presence is made so vividly real in the heart of his people. Who's not rejoicing? God is there. And the Levites are told to stand there, and they will stand there day after day of life, enjoying his presence, enjoying his presence. When I was saved through the blood of Jesus, and you too, we were brought into the family of God to have him, Jesus, by the Spirit, represented in ways we don't fully understand as a lifelong companion. And not only lifelong, but eternity-long companion. We are always his. I love the wording in the Song of Solomon, the simplicity of it, when it says, I'm my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And I walk and live day by day in the presence of God. He's not just up there with a stick looking down to swat me. He is my friend. Is that too poor language? He is my friend, my guide, my companion. My whole life depends on him and his goodness. Should I not enjoy his presence? Should I not enjoy his presence? We had a big gathering of the Taylor clan a few years ago out in western Pennsylvania. Half of them rarely speak to the other half of them most of the time. But we had one of those traumatic gatherings at Christmas when just about everybody was present. My mother was there. She was the matriarch of the clan at that particular time. My father has been gone for a long, long time. And so one of my remote relatives said, we'll try to get along well today so your mother will enjoy the day, he said. Actually, my mother could swat it out with any of them. My, we had a nice day. There wasn't a crossword all day. There were about 56 of us in my brother's house for most of the day. There wasn't a crossword all day. The kids played fairly well. We adults tried to behave decently. There wasn't a crossword all day. And when it was over, we even had a little prayer at the end of it, although a lot of them don't pray much except for family gatherings. We had a little prayer at the end of it and thanked God for the nice day we had. And somebody said, wasn't it nice that we were so good to Mother to give her a special day like that, that she'd see her whole family at peace, including a brother and sister or two that she scrapped with regularly. Wasn't it nice to give her a day of peace? Certainly it was nice. Her presence dominated the day, and we all wanted it to be an enjoyable day for her. And we enjoy her. But here's my God who saved me and showers me these mercies and all these things, living where, should I not enjoy his presence every day? Should I not find myself basking in his love? Should I be waiting for Sunday to meet together and say, thank you, Lord? Should I not day by day be enjoying the reality of his presence? Now, I try to be practical about those things. I don't mean I've got to keep my mind in my jaws. When I'm teaching my students, I can't say to the students, and the Hebrew root is, praise the Lord, blah, 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 hallelujah. I've got to keep my mind on my work, and enjoying God will let me do it. Well, I'll tell you, some of us only think of God either when great troubles come or great difficulties come or when we're half scared or when we're trapped into a service with a bunch of other people. I have noticed sometimes that worship meetings can be frightfully dull. Might be my fault. But they are never dull when the people who meet are people who enjoy God's presence and worship with him week by week. Their hearts adore him. They throw themselves before him. They yearn for the day when they will see him realistically with the eyes of faith and glory. And because they yearn for that day, they open their hearts to him now in simple and direct adoration and live enjoying his presence. You see, that's one of the beautiful things about the separated life. There's nothing dull about it. You live enjoying the presence of God. And there's no better company than that, no matter what you look for or where you're going. My wife and I will soon have been married 31 years. That's not long for a lot of you, but that's long for some of you. You know how it goes. I remember when I was courting her. She was working in Kentucky at a mission, and I was finishing my collegiate work down in Tennessee after I'd gotten out of the Army. And we didn't have a long courtship. I don't believe in those things. You start dating them after one birthday and marry them before Christmas. That's the secret. And it saves a lot of money on gifts and stuff that otherwise you'd have to squander, and then they might marry somebody else anyway. So pick them up late and marry them quick and thank God with his mercies. But she was working up in Kentucky. She was working up in Kentucky, and I was down in Tennessee. And I had an old Studebaker, and every other weekend I would drive up to Kentucky after we got serious about this business. I'd drive up to Kentucky and interrupt her work for a few hours. Do you know? Forgive me. She'll be back tomorrow. You can ask her. As soon as I left my college classes and got in the car, I could see her face. I thought about her all the way to Kentucky. It was only 8 hours of only 400 miles of crooked road. I thought about her all the way to Kentucky. And when I saw her, I was never disappointed. And I'm still not, you see. I still think a lot about her. But I thought about her all the way to Kentucky. When I saw her, I was never disappointed. And we are still enormously in love, and I still go through that ritual day after day after day. When I drive home from work at night, I'm anxious to see my wife. But my God, is he not much greater? Should I not be enjoying his presence richly and wonderfully? In addition to which, I never leave him. When I drive to my house in the morning, get to my office, he's in the office. When I walk to the classroom, he's in the classroom. When I go to growl at the dean, he's with the dean. Am I to enjoy his presence? Just let me tell you, I'm not a Pollyanna type. But the next time you're really feeling grim, just stop for a few minutes and look out of the corner of your eye at your God. You can't see him physically, but out of the corner of the eye of your heart and say, Lord, how good to be with you. Well, I have to stress a second thing. You'll see it in the text very easily. The writer says in verse 9, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. So the separated life is a life of glad or joyous worship. First, a life that enjoys his presence. Second, a life that sings his praise. A life that sings his praise. This whole psalm of David takes that up. But these men, along with the men in chapter 25 and chapter 23, all they do, by the grace of God, all they do is sing the praise of God. Except Asaph, he makes a noise on the cymbal. And this other fellow blows the trumpet. They've got all of these instruments together. But what they do is make a noise that praises God. They sing his praise. Now, of course, they have to stop that from time to time. They go out and eat. They go out and work. They all have various other jobs to do. But they have an official duty in the praise of God to lead the congregation and to demonstrate what it means by singing his praise. Have you noticed how songs can get in your head and you can't get them out? It's usually the dumber the song, the better it gets in your head. And so I learned worldly songs 30 and 40 years ago that I can remember every word of it. Every word of it. Not wicked bad songs, but just like Little Brown Jug. Little Brown Jug and that good old Mountain Dew and songs like that. I learned those things. I remember every word of them. I can sing them in three different keys at the same time if you have to have it that way. But I had a great blessing when I was first saved. You're only first saved, incidentally, but I mean just when I was saved. I had a great blessing. I attended a church that didn't have much going for it except it sang the psalms. And so I was privileged to learn a lot of metrical psalms and have them stuffed into my head because of some of the tunes were abominable. But I don't know how many times those songs come to my mind. Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord. Lord, how good thy grace to me. How often they come to my mind. And I'm glad, see, I'm really glad. So the singing of God's praise anchors it in your own soul. Anchors it in your own soul. In the nature of the life at the seminary, in the daily routine, I sometimes find that there are a lot of hard things to do and you don't always feel like singing God's praise. I try to get to my office about 6 every morning, give or take a few minutes. I like to get there and meditate for a while. I like to get an early start in the day. I have a rule that says if the door is shut, no one should come in. My office is in the basement. They know where to fit my personality to the room, so I'm in the basement. I have a sign in the door. It says, the door is shut. Don't come in. It means I don't want to see anybody. The door is open 95% of the time when I'm there. But when I go in the morning, I don't want people. So you say, who would come around? You'd be surprised who comes around. So I go in. I shut the door. Now, last year, I had this experience. I shut the door and sat down at my desk, and the door opened. And in came a student who has perpetual romantic problems. Well, most of our students are married, so you're out of that. And he's got perpetual romantic problems. He will probably have them for the next 30 years. I hold no hope for him at all. When he came in, I could see that some crushing thing had happened. And in my soul, I said, and forgive me, this isn't the way you should talk, but in my soul, I said, good grief, here we go again. Here is another broken heart. Here is another wretched way to start the day. So I looked at him and I said, the door was shut. But he said, I really need to see you, Mr. Taylor. And in my heart, I said, can't he read, you know? This guy has got a college degree. What's he been doing all his life? But because I wasn't big enough to throw him out, I sat there and listened to him for a little while. And then he departed, and I felt like my whole day had been ruined. Forgive me, I have weaknesses like that. Felt my whole day had been ruined. So I had a little opportunity to think that over. And I suddenly realized that I had forgotten the Lord's presence, and I had forgotten the Lord's praise. Now, I am not always able to perfectly control these things. I don't want to misrepresent myself. The weaknesses are huge. But a few days later, a similar situation occurred. He popped in with another problem, 5 after 6, with another problem. And as giving, in my notes, a light of love. Make known his deeds are two ways of giving thanks. To call upon his name means to bless him. The psalm occurs many times, the expression occurs many times in the psalm, to bless him. To give to him those words of praise that come from our hearts. And consequently bless him and show a proper thanks to him. And to make known his deeds among the people, witness to those about us of the goodness and the greatness of our God. So if you're really thankful, it is awfully, desperately hard to keep it to yourself. There are just a few dishes in the world that I'm very partial to. I'm extremely partial to pecan pie. And about there, I won't mention them all, but I'm extremely partial to pecan pie. And I'm confident to devour a considerable quantity of it on any given moment. People say, does it keep you awake at night? Some things are worthwhile being kept awake for at night. If it ever did that, I would say that gladly. So I'm particularly partial for it. But you know, I could no more think. I could no more think of eating a piece of that pie without thanking whoever gave it to me than I could fly. Now, I have eaten some things that I didn't feel like thanking anybody for. Not lately. But I have eaten some things. I was a guest in a home one day where the main course was broiled with nothing on it. Broiled egg. What's that fruit? Eggplant. Broiled eggplant, just absolutely dry, just cut in a slice and broiled under a broiler till it was brown on the top. That's all it was. Just broiled eggplant. It tastes awful. If you have about a teaspoon of Tabasco sauce on the top of it and about 8 ounces of Parmesan cheese, you can choke it down, but just broiled with nothing on it. Nothing on it. And the lady that served it to me was good enough to give me 3 slices of it on my plate. 3 slices. I think I said thanks, but I'm not sure what it was for. Maybe it was for just wanting to be nice to me. I later learned that some fellow that I worked at camp with had told her on the sly that that was my favorite dish. And she thought she was doing me a wonderful, wonderful favor. When her husband complained, she looked at him and said, just eat it. It's Brother Taylor's treat. And I've not found out who that chap was, but if I ever do, I shall reward him according to his work. But I'm sure I said thanks. But how much has God done for me? If you're not born again, you can't think of much he's done for you. But he still has done a lot. But I trusted the Lord Jesus in 1945. And I can see what he did before I was saved, and I can see what he did after I was saved. I have great confidence of what he'll do in the future, no matter what it might be. He is my God. He doesn't fail. Should I not thank him? Should I not have a life of loving thanks? Should I not thank him for the hard things as well as for the good things? You know very well that I should, and you better know that you should too. The concept is we don't just sit back and accept pie from God, we take eggplant too. And whatever he is pleased in the course of life to bring to us, We read in Romans 8:28, with thanksgiving we take it and we praise his name. We pick it up in 1 Thessalonians 5 and other places too. A life of loving thanks. Not grudging thanks. Not like the mother who says to her son, thank Mr. Taylor for the lollipop. And the kid isn't about to, and she says, if you don't thank him, I'm taking it away from you. The last fellow did that to me, smeared the lollipop over my pants in his thanks. Not like that. Not a forced thanks, but a loving thanks. And so the writer says, very simply, give thanks unto the Lord. So call upon his name. Make known his mighty works among the people. Let it be known how good he is. Let it be known how wonderful he is. A life of loving and joyous worship. A life of glad and joyous worship. A life that is lived around the Lord because he is the center of it, the length of it, the head of it, the foundation of it. He is the totality of it. A life of joyous worship. Now, I have said this 2 or 3 times, and I suppose you shouldn't repeat yourself too often, but don't be too quick to judge others. Learn to enjoy and worship God yourself. And you see a brother who looked like he had tax for breakfast? Don't say, why isn't he worshiping? He might be. It just might be that his smile is backwards. You don't know. Don't be too quick to judge others. But set your life apart for God. Set it apart with truth, and set it apart with joyful worship. Oh, how much good he is to us. Now, I've also told you that I am still learning that. I say it to myself. I've discovered in conferences a lot of times I preach to my own weaknesses. Because in my self-centeredness, I sometimes get so wrapped up in my life and ambition and plans, so wrapped up in the problems of the assembly or my family, so wrapped up in some other crazy kind of business, that for a little while, I'll almost act like God isn't even there. But the beautiful part is that he is there. And all I have to do is stop and reflect for a moment to know the joy of that presence and to sing his praise and to give thanks unto him. I have a brother-in-law who's had a really outgoing and positive testimony for the Lord Jesus for many years. He's kind of retired now and spends his time teaching Bible classes and running around doing little odd jobs, but he worked in the post office, not known as a place of great Christian testimony in many communities. He worked in the post office. And he went in to rack mail for his rural route every morning bright and early. He usually sang some gospel song while he racked his mail. Something like, there is joy in serving Jesus, or some powerful thing like that. He said to me one night, he said, you know, Tom, he said, over the years, he said, the Lord has been pleased to give me a few souls just because I praise God. You understand how it went, don't you? He said, just a few. He's not a boastful fellow. He said, over the years, the Lord, he says, has been pleased to give me a few souls just because I praise God. See, he had set apart his life in joyous worship. And that worship showed itself as it reached out in the blessing to others. So that's what the separated life is. It's not necessarily a tie and a shirt. Not necessarily a collar that's worn inside out. It's not necessarily living on the side of a hill with a cross outside the door that says, holy person lives here. It is not necessarily conforming to 42 standards of people who think you should walk on one foot or the other, depending where you're going. It's a life that's set apart for God, lived with truth, and lived in joyous worship. Shall we pray? Lord God, our hearts are filled with thanks and praise when we think of you and all you mean to us. And Lord, so often we are crushed in the milieu of normal, everyday things to the point where joy seems to be far from us. May your spirit within us call us back and help us to reflect in our hearts in the goodness of God. May we learn to prostrate ourselves that you may be clearly seen. May we learn out of our hearts to adore you and to let the reality of your presence bless us in every experience of life. We have been praying, Lord, day by day for some who are suffering. May your presence cheer them tonight. We've been thinking about some of the problems that some of our brothers and sisters in this company face. May your presence fill them with your peace tonight. And Lord, we've been thinking about the decisions and challenges that some of us have to make on particular lines where we don't know what to do. May your presence guide us and direct us tonight. May we in Christ Jesus have that quiet assurance that God works all things together for good to them that love him and are the called according to his purpose. Let me give you